We come this evening to commence a new study in the Word of God, and we read together from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. It's found on page 891 of the Bibles that have been provided, if you're using one of those tonight. Actually, it should be Daniel 1 to 7. I said 1 to 17. It's actually 1 to 7. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael and he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And there we end our reading of this portion of God's Word. On the 12th of August, the week before I went to Canada, I preached a sermon. I can't remember what it was, the Lord's Day morning or Lord's Day evening. I think it was in the evening. It was on how dedicated are you in pursuing the crown of life. It was taken from the passage in 1 Corinthians. And it drew an illustration of the Olympics that were closing that day. And I commented how much I had enjoyed the Olympics, how much I had enjoyed seeing the athletes giving themselves to the challenges that were before them in the pursuit of the ideal of being an Olympian. That night, late in the evening, I watched a recording of the closing ceremony. And it brought home to me the full reality of the state of our nation today. The motto for the games was "Inspire a Generation." And I watched, and I saw how the stage that was in the shape of a Union Jack, raised up from the stadium floor, had all the athletes interspersed in the areas around or between where the bars go and the shape of the flag. And then, for the next hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours, whatever it was, the best of British culture was brought out before us. Men and women whose lives have been a sad litany of sexual promiscuity, serious substance abuse, deviant behavior in many different ways. And as I sat there and watched it, I was struck by the dichotomy of the young, clean athletes, clean in the sense of being physically clean, looking up onto the stage and celebrating all that was presented as being good in our culture. A children's choir came out from Liverpool. It sang John Lennon's anti-religious song, Imagine. And all the athletes and all the people in the stadium sang along. Eric Idle came out of Monty Python fame, and he sang the blasphemous song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life, a song that was taken from a blasphemous film about the Lord Jesus Christ's life 30 years ago. He was accompanied on stage by people dressed up as nuns, rolling up and down the stage or the platform on roller skates. There were Morris dancers. There was Punjabi Bhangra dancers. And everybody in the stadium sang along. Annie Lennox, whose music I like, was wheeled out onto the stage in a large skeleton-like ship accompanied by ghostly gothic figures, and the stadium sang along. But I think what really brought it home to me was the image of Freddie Mercury being projected on 6 large screens on the stage. These images were of the former lead singer of the band Queen, who died in 1991 at the age of 45 from AIDS. It was a recording of a live performance that he had given 30 years ago, in which he had engaged in a responsive chant with the audience. And now, 20 years after his death, there he was being projected up onto the screen, leading these young athletes and the stadium in this responsive chant. Individually, some of those artists I have listened to and enjoyed their music. But looking at the cumulative effect of that event on that evening, it struck me as to the darkness that pervades our society today. Under the banner of Inspire a Generation, those who are being lauded were the sexually immoral, the deviant behavior, those who have filled their bodies with various substances, those who sing songs about our Lord Jesus Christ, which are unspeakable. Unspeakable. Those who present themselves as being the giants of our cultural reality. And here we are sitting, and the youth of our society are worshipping them at the behest of the organizers. And dare anyone say anything to the contrary? I listened to a radio program the next morning in which people were discussing the events of the previous evening. And the BBC radio host was, as BBC radio hosts are, very amenable to all aspects of the discussion. Until someone questioned an aspect of the Olympics itself, and that very amenable, pleasant female became very opinionated and very derogatory in the few words that she said. And I thought, this is it. We are entering a time of darkness, of blackness, where that which is wrong is being presented as good, that which is right is being demoted as bad. Truth and light are that which is old-fashioned. It is even termed as being, in terms of being a bigot. And that which is wrong and bad is being presented as the thing that should inspire the next generation. We are not in a good place in our nation. We are not in a good place in our nation. And I thought about that. And I thought, I need to speak into this situation from God's word. Now, there are many books in the Bible and many instances in the Bible that we could take to be instructive as to how we should live in this new age that we are entering into. We could look at the life of Joseph and see how he dealt with the trials and difficulties that came upon his life. But there's one book in particular that speaks to the challenge of living at a time in a nation where there is no interest in the things of God. And that book is the book of Daniel. And in this book, there are clear biblical lessons as to how you and I are to live as believers in Jesus Christ in such a world. Now, you can disengage if you want. You can say this is not that relevant. I don't think the world is all that bad. And anyway, I'm at a stage in life where it can't really hurt or harm me. Well, just a small word of caution. There is a generation that will follow, and a generation that will follow that generation. And the example that we set the younger generation and the next generation will have an impact on the generation that follows that. And if we throw up our hands and say, this isn't really all that important, this is not that important, how we live in a dark, dark place, then we are, whether we like it or not, we are saying to future generations, we don't really care about you. We only care about ourselves. We have no interest in seeking to set you an example. We have no interest in seeking to encourage you. We have no interest in seeking to fight for you in the generation that's to come. I think we need to stop, think seriously, engage intelligently, and become solid, dependable believers in God. There are enough Christians running around who are fair day Christians. Enough Christians running around who are happy to be happy when everything is going well in their life. There are too few Christians who are truly, truly able, capable, and willing to stand the test, go through the journey to the end, enduring unto the crown of life. There are too many Christians who give up at the first whim of difficulty. There are too many Christians who, unless they are being kept happy all the time, are not happy any of the time. And there is necessity for us to develop within our beings a sense of serious, deliberate, intentional walking after God, regardless of the circumstances that He brings upon us. In Daniel, we have a fairly unique historical context. I want to begin just by looking at that historical context and to draw out a couple of lessons as to the value of the book. Tonight we're not actually going to get in any great detail to the book itself. I'm setting the foundation. The historical context. The year is 605 BC. It's a very significant year in the history of the world. I don't know if you've heard of this year or not as being historically significant, but I'm going to tell you that it is historically significant for what value I have in your life. The reason is because there's a new world power that's dawning on the earth's surface. A battle has taken place at a city in Egypt. It's called Carchemish. It's a battle which is one of the final pieces in the jigsaw in the rise of this new world superpower. The ramifications of this battle are going to affect tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people. The previous world superpower, the Assyrians, had ruled over the near eastern regions of Egypt, Syria, Israel, North Arabia, parts of Turkey and Persia for nearly 300 years. It's interesting, isn't it, how these empires rise up and run for 100 years or 200 years, and then they collapse. At their zenith, it looks as if nothing will ever bring them to their knees. But inevitably, if you read the history of the world, every world empire does come to its knees at some point. But the problem with the Assyrians was that they extended themselves so far across this region, vast region, just think of that, Egypt, Syria, Israel, Turkey, Persia, right across the whole Middle East. They had stretched themselves so far that, as always happens, they couldn't keep their supply lines maintained. An army is only as good as your ability to put food in its stomach and ammunition in its guns. Although, of course, there wasn't any ammunition in the guns of the Assyrians because there was no guns invented at that time, just in case anybody thinks I'm rewriting history. But the supply lines had to be there, food in the stomachs and weapons to engage in the war. And they had overstretched themselves. And rebellions began to arise against the Babylonians. And in 612 BC, with the help of the Medes, the Babylonians under Nabonidus attacked the Assyrians and destroyed Nineveh, their capital, and the seat of their power. A marker had been laid down. The new world superpower, Babylon, was on the march. And by the way, as you listen to this brief history lesson, it is important because the ramifications of what Babylon do are serious for the people of God. Over the next few years, the Babylonians began to extend their territory, and they include most of the former Assyrian provinces. However, as with all world empires, not everyone rolls over and plays dead whenever you want them to. And the chief among the non-players were the formidable Egyptians. And for a number of years, the Egyptians had been a constant thorn in the flesh of the new world that the Babylonians were building. And attacking as they pleased from this city stronghold of Carchemish. And now in 605 BC, the newly appointed king of Babylon, a man called Nebuchadnezzar, he eventually decides he's going to put an end to this. He attacks Carchemish, he attacks the city of the Egyptians, and he lays it to waste. That leaves only one small, non-compliant region to be dealt with, and that's the single state of Judah. Judah was all that was left of the region of Israel. Israel had once boasted itself to be a great power. There was wisdom and wealth during the reigns of David and Solomon. It had declined in influence. Israel at this point, the northern kingdom, was gone because the Assyrians had engulfed it in its empire in 722. Israel no longer existed, and all that remained was the little region of Babylon to the south. Now its days are numbered. In 605, after having attacked Carchemish and destroyed it, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He lays siege to it, and he takes the city. That's what we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. He carries off artifacts and people. It's not going to be the only time that Nebuchadnezzar is going to attack Judah. In fact, there are successive forays against Judah over the next 18 years until finally in 587 BC, a campaign is waged against Judah. Jerusalem is destroyed. Her walls are pulled down. The temple is ransacked. And the majority of people are taken off to Babylon. And Judah is no more. That was a devastating thing that happened. You see, the people of God had lived their lives on the basis of one, as they saw it, irrefutable and undeniable truth. They were the people of God. They lived in the land of God, Judah. At the heart of the land of God was the city of God, Jerusalem. And at the heart of Jerusalem was the temple of God, where God dwelt. As far as the people living in Judah were concerned, the northern kingdom may be no more. The northern kingdom of Judah or Israel was gone. But the royal line of David, that line would continue uninterrupted until the promised, glorious second David would come. The promised Messiah who would come, would dwell on the throne, would raise up Judah again as the centerpiece of world power, and would bring prosperity and all through Judah. That was how they viewed it. In their minds, these people were in an unassailable position. God had promised to them on oath, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on oath, that the Messiah would come through their line. They knew that Jerusalem was a city of Zion, that God would dwell in the midst of his people, and that the second Messiah, or the coming Messiah, the second David, royal David, would come and he would reign, as they understood it, throughout the entire world, with Judah at the heart of his seat of power. Every man, woman, and child in Judah saw themselves as being a son or daughter of God, living in a nation peculiar and special to God, the apple of his eye, residing in a city that was protected by the sovereign purposes of God, worshipping in a temple that sustained the biblical form of worship demanded by God, looking to a coming Messiah. Other territories, other nations could come and they could go, because their gods were idols and they had no power. But this God is true, and there was nothing, but nothing, could shake them out of his loving hand. Now, this biblically founded and tenaciously held idea of their own identity, their identity as the people of God, living in the land of God, worshipping in the city of God, waiting a Messiah from God, who would rule over the whole world, using them as the people of God. This concept of who they were was totally and absolutely smashed to smithereens. It was destroyed. It was broken into 1,000 tiny pieces. Their heritage was full of stories about grave warnings about the fact that no one could lay a hand on the things of God. Godly men in their history who had stepped over the line and who had laid their hand on the holy things of God had lost their lives. And yet here we read in Daniel chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar's army, having laid siege to Babylon or to Jerusalem, go in to the city, go into the temple, and they bring out some of the vessels, the holy vessels from the temple, and they take them to the land of Shinar, to the house of this idolatrous god, and they place the vessels in the treasury of this god. Do you understand what's happening here? Everything that these people have built their lives upon has been ripped from them. Their security as the people of God has been ripped from them. Their special place as the people of God has been ripped from them. The temple as a place of worship of the one true living God has been ripped from them. As these men walked out of this Jerusalem with these artifacts, there were people standing on the side of the road watching them, thinking to themselves, how on earth are they still standing? Not because where is our army, but where is God? Where is God? God has dealt harshly with his people in the past who did not deal with the vessels with due honor. How come now these heathen come into Jerusalem, come into the temple of the living God, and they take these artifacts of the living God, and they bring them out, and they take them out of Jerusalem? How is it that they still have breath in their bodies? Where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? That's a historical reality that's presenting itself to these people. And we look at our lives and we look at our nation, a nation where God was in previous generations delighted in and loved. Where fathers didn't need to be encouraged to read their Bibles at home. It was just what you did. Men of God opened up their Bibles and read to their families. Where mothers didn't need to be taught the way of godliness, they learned it from other godly women. And we look at our nation today, and we see in the rise of this paganism, the rise of this destructive, corrosive force. And we say, where is God? Where is God in all this? Where is he? Well, he is present. Because you see, in Daniel chapter 1, we read that, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave some of the vessels of the house of God into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God was allowing this to happen. God was involved in the defeat of this nation, of this city, of this temple, of these people. This appalling tragedy was part of God's eternal plan. And that's what we'll find as we work our way through this book. Behind it all lies the perfect plan of God. God had promised it would happen. He had spoken to King Hezekiah and he said, the time will come, Isaiah. God had said this was going to happen generations earlier. This did not take place and surprise God. This was foreordained by God. We can go back into the wilderness in Sinai when God explained the conditions for blessing and the curse for sin. And there we see the warnings that God gave have been disregarded. They turned from God to idolatry. They turned from God to immorality. And God punishes his people. And so this exile, this destruction, this historical rise of Nebuchadnezzar, this sweeping of this great superpower into Judah and the taking of these artifacts and more importantly the people into exile is not a surprise to God. It's part of his dealings with his people. And this is where this book is valuable to us. Because there are too few Christians who understand the basic principles that when God says, delight in me and be blessed, he means it. And when he says, when you pursue after other gods, whatever they are, there will be a consequence to bear. And today our nation is pursuing after other gods. And there is a ramification that will come. And we will be part of it. And our future generations will be part of it. We cannot escape it. It is coming. It is here. It is present. It is all around us. And how are we to relate to this change? Well, that's what we'll see in Daniel. How are we to live and work in this new world order? That's what we'll see in Daniel. How are we to socialize in this new world order? That's what we'll see in Daniel. And we need to begin to think intelligently about who we are as Christians. Because too often we deal with it superficially. We deal with it in terms of, am I happy, am I not happy? Is God keeping me happy or is he not? Well, there's a world away beyond that. Away beyond that. It's not about our happiness, as we saw this morning. It's about our trust and our believing in God. And what we'll see in this book is not just applicable to us personally, it's applicable to us as a church, because in this book we will find that the people of God are ripped apart, decimated. And if you were living in Judah at this time, you would think that's the end. This is the end of the church. This is it. It's finished. There's no hope. Jerusalem's gone. Judah is no more. The temple is ransacked. 18 years later, the temple is torn to shreds, broken down. The stones are destroyed. You're living at this time, you think the promises of God are worthless. The promises of God mean for nothing. They mean for nothing because the reality is that we have got to defend ourselves. Because Nebuchadnezzar has come in. The Assyrians have come in, now the Babylonians come in, and we are totally, totally decimated. There's never going to be a second David. There's never going to be a great Jerusalem. There's never going to be a great Judah. There's never going to be what God has promised. And you could stand in Judah on this day and you could say, yes, I believe that's the case, because I don't see any evidence of God's hand at work. I don't see any manifestation of the power of God. I don't see any realization of the truth of God. And yet the reality is, as you work through the book of Daniel, you see time and time again the provision and the care of Daniel. The provision and care of God to Daniel and to the other men around him. Men, times of extreme hardship, times of real brutal experiences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to give them their Babylonian names at one point, are thrown into a furnace that is heated so strongly that the strongest men in Babylon, the king's personal bodyguards, who take them to the furnace, as they reach the furnace entrance, they are burned up instantaneously. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego topple in, their hands and their feet bound, into this furnace. Then they walk out again without a hair of their head singed or any smell of smoke on their clothes. Why? How? It is totally unrealistic. Because God was with them. God was with them. And as the Church of Jesus Christ is squeezed in our land, is squeezed to the very, very core of its existence, we have got to remember God is in the midst of his bride. He will protect us. We dare not panic. We panic at our peril. We pursue God and be blessed. And so this book speaks to us as individuals of how we're to live in these days, intelligently thoughtfully, determinedly, purposefully, deliberately, as Christians. And it also speaks to the church of the fact that he will be there for her. And in a sentence, it speaks to the world. Because in this book, we read of the kingdom of God and its amazing growth, promised in the latter chapters of Daniel. Who would have said today, who would have said rather on that day in Judah, when those men walked out of the temple with those artifacts, that tonight we sitting in Airdrie, Scotland, would be worshipping that one true God? And where is the Babylonian Empire? Can you go and visit it today? Where is the kingdom of God today? It's over the entire globe. The entire globe. What have we got to fear if God is on our side? And since God is on our side, who can destroy us? Who can take from us our life in Christ? Who can steal from us our joy in Christ? The question is, do you believe it? Do you in your inner being believe it with all your heart, soul, and mind? Or do you just live on the basis of what you see and what you hear? As we shall see, Daniel didn't live on the basis of what he saw and heard. Daniel lived on the basis of what he knew about God. And that's what made the difference. Amen. We'll close our